I invite you to take your Bibles once more and turn with me to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, if Lord willing, things go the way they're supposed to, we'll be done with Matthew 27 tonight. Make some progress here. Barb keeps asking me, so how many more bulletins do we need to order? I don't know. But tonight, Lord willing, we'll finish Matthew 27. Obviously, you know where we're headed. We took time to review. I would ask you what we covered this morning, but at least hopefully you've got that in your minds while we picked up after quite some time since we've been in Matthew 27. This evening, I'd like you to maybe walk through a different thought exercise with me. Maybe you've done this before. In fact, I didn't take the time to go back and look it up, or maybe I should have just asked Pastor Gingery. But I know there is an old song, maybe an old spiritual, that raises the question, were you there when they crucified my Lord? The songwriter goes on to say, sometimes it causes me to tremble. And I'd like you to picture in your mind's eye for a moment, what would it have been like for you to be there as Jesus is crucified? To realize that really, it seems the predominant number that were there were advocating for his death. We know that not all were, but certainly the majority, and maybe we'd find ourselves on that side of things in our sin, knowing that we're not yet saved. We're predominantly still Gentiles, lost. I wonder what you would have seen. Like, certainly, Scripture gives us so much that we could zero on to just have witnessed the brutality of what is taking place, the energy of the crowds that were around, all of the different details from a crown of thorns that was made to a robe that was used to the treatment of the soldiers to Jesus to the sign that's placed upon above his head, to the darkness that this morning we realized for 3 hours is present, and even to realize, like, what would it be like for you to process that darkness midday for so long? To move beyond what would you have seen, to think, what would you have heard? We know biblically we would have heard a lot of mockery, and perhaps our voices would have joined with the crowds that were passing by or the religious leaders. And then we even know certainly the thieves were mocking as well. There's not just a lot to see, but a lot to hear. And even in what we would have heard if we were there, if we just stick with Scripture, we realize we would have heard Jesus care for even his mother. To point to the Apostle John, the only apostle we know that was there, at least for some part, to commit the care of his mother to him, to listen to Jesus' words as he in agony questions why God the Father has forsaken him, or even where we landed at the end today, to realize that it is finished and he commends his spirit to the Father. Beyond what you would have seen, what you would have heard, the question that comes up for me is, what would you have felt? And really, that's a hard one to answer, I'll readily admit, but how would you have emotionally processed what was taking place? Again, I think it's hard because most of where our mind goes, and rightfully so when we walk through this, is processing it as Christians. With a sense of shock and horror as to what's taking place, and at the same time with kind of this humble gratitude that our Savior would love us so much that he would go through all of that. But to begin to think through, what would it be like to emotionally process all that's going on? Perhaps angry with the crowds, perhaps happy with the crowds, perhaps like the followers, just in shock as to what's being done with the one who had done so many miracles. Well, I think we need to be careful with our imagination, and we do need to stick to the text of Scripture. And maybe as an aside, I'm getting in trouble for preaching here, but this is off the cuff, which is generally bad. But maybe even sometimes with some of the stuff that gets portrayed on television, going, actually, I'd rather just stick with what the Scripture says. Okay? You can take that and for free and do what you want with that. But I think it is helpful for us to think through, what would it have been like to be there. I think that's important because of where we go next. Like, Jesus died, where we left the text this morning, and very quickly we will get to Matthew 28, where Jesus rises again, and we're like, look at his crucifixion, his death. Look at the power of his resurrection. And yet in between, there's a whole lot of detail that we are given in the text. And really, I think even to go, what would it have been like to process what we see this evening? To realize the earth shakes, right? I won't go through all of them now because we'll work our way through them. But to realize this is an incredible, significant event, even after his death. Certainly, his death is the culmination. His crucifixion is, or his resurrection rather, is incredible. But certainly to realize all of these supernatural occurrences, these miracles that occur even between. This morning we looked at the darkness over the land as a reminder of sin, the desertion of the Son, another reminder of sin. And then we came to the death of our Savior, the Messiah, pointing to our need of salvation. Tonight we're going to look at the details of what happened. Verse 51 to 66, kind of the rest of the chapter, we're given these additional details of things that are taking place between Jesus' death and his resurrection. We're going to begin by looking at the details circumstantially in verses 51 to 53. The details circumstantially. In these details, we're given a number of things that took place in different realms, we might say, to say, here's what took place in the material realm, or even the natural realm, the physical realm, and then certainly the spiritual realm. And all of these circumstantial details are supernatural. And in them, they have incredible meaning as well. In fact, you'll notice with me as we come back to the text in verse 51, how it's introduced. And behold, like Matthew's saying, look, see what's taken place. And we're actually shifted to another venue in the text of Scripture. Like our minds have been focused on what's taking place on Golgotha as Jesus is crucified. And yet in the details that follow immediately, we're taken away from there to the temple. Look, see what's taking place. As we consider the details circumstantially, notice first, materially, and we might say symbolically, the veil was torn. The veil was torn. And with that, we'll add not just materially and symbolically, the veil was torn, but we might say it this way, spiritually, access was granted. Spiritually, access was granted. It says in verse 51, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. We're pointed to that veil that separates the holy place from the holy of holies. This massive veil that according to Jewish tradition is 60 feet tall, 30 feet wide. They say a hand's breadth thick. So about 4 inches or so, we'll say. To go, this is a massive veil separating that holy place from the holy of holies. And yet, like you just think about that detail alone, you go, this is impossible to tear. Such a thick piece of fabric. And yet, we're told in the text, it doesn't tear from the bottom where it might be easier to touch. We're told it tears from the top down. Again, it's astounding materially, supernaturally. But I believe what ought to catch us more is the fact that it's astounding spiritually. Because this rending of the veil symbolizes the access that believers will now have to go directly to God. You think about what you know from the Old Testament, and when it comes to the Holy of Holies, that is a place that was to be entered once every year. It was to be done with blood. In other words, blood had to be shed. Ritual cleansing had to occur. We could take time even to read the transition that's made in Hebrews. Maybe we'll do that next week as we celebrate the Lord's table. But to realize in Hebrews 4 into Hebrews chapter 5, we're told about all that went this priest had to do, offering sacrifice for the people, sacrifice for himself, so he could enter one time into the Holy of Holies per year. And yet here, that veil is torn down. There will no longer be a need for a priesthood. Jesus will be our great high priest. There are allusions all throughout the book of Hebrews. Again, we'll see some of those, Lord willing, next Sunday. It's end of chapter 6 with the veil, end of chapter 9, as well with a veil. But I do want to take you to Hebrews 10 just for a moment to realize what takes place here is so significant. Hebrews 10 verse 19 says it this way, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." To go, look, you don't have to worry. You don't have to go timidly, casually, uncomfortably, nervously. He says, having boldness, knowing I belong to be here, not because of any merit of my own, but because of my great high priest, Jesus Christ, because his blood has been shed. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, having a high priest with the household of God. And then he goes through these three commands saying, okay, because you have this access, because of Jesus shed blood, because you can go into the holiest, here's what you do. And we're not going to preach all of Hebrews 10 this evening, but he says, draw nigh. Like, go ahead and draw close because you can. You belong there. Not only to draw nigh, but he's like, hold fast. It's later on there, hold fast the profession of our faith. Like, don't give up, don't quit. And then even later on, and then consider one another to provoke the love of good works. Going, you've got access to God, and that deserves a response. Be close to him, be committed and faithful to him, and then encourage and help one another in the process. Because the veil was torn here in the text. Again, we could just look at it at a simple factual level, like with curiosity, reading through, okay, Jesus died, and after Jesus died, wow, curiously, all these things took place, but there is meaning here. Because, yes, materially, the veil was torn, but symbolically, spiritually, access to God is being granted so that you can come boldly before God's throne in prayer. As we continue looking at the details circumstantially, notice second, naturally, an earthquake occurred. Naturally, an earthquake occurred, and the earth did quake. The rocks rent. The graves were opened. I believe this further emphasizes God's judgment against sin while also demonstrating his power. To go, the earth shakes. Rocks break. You know, you think about growing up, you have different natural disasters that come along. You're like, yeah, I would never want to be in. And there are lots of them, right? Grew up in the Midwest, we did the whole tornado drill thing. But at least for me, earthquakes are one of those things that I'm like, that's one I don't really want to experience. And I've talked about it before. Some of you remember, it's been over a decade ago. We had a little earthquake here. Remember trying to get out of the building, which I guess is not what you're supposed to do. We had a teacher fall, break her wrist, like not supposed to get out of the, go out of the building. But you know, when the ground shakes, that's unsettling. And then as Jesus here dies, we're told that part of what God does is shakes the earth to the point where the rocks are breaking and graves are opening. I would remind you in the Old Testament, there are a number of passages where God uses earthquakes to demonstrate his judgment. We go to 1 Kings 19 or Isaiah chapter 29 or Jeremiah chapter 10 or Ezekiel chapter 26. You see, over and over, earthquakes are part of God's judgment against sin. And as Jesus here died for mankind's sin, giving up his own life, afterwards, God sends this earthquake, and the graves open even as a result while the rocks break. You know, with those graves open, it kind of sets the stage for what's going to occur next. But just for a moment, let me take you back to that initial question. What would it have been like if you were there? And to realize it's been dark for hour after hour after hour. To realize now the ground is shaking, rocks are breaking. It's an incredible show of God's awesome power while reminding us of his judgment. And yet third, as Matthew's inspired by the Spirit of God, he gives us a third detail circumstantially. Not only can we say the veil was torn and access was granted and earthquake occurred, but third, miraculously, saints were raised. You know, look at the end of verse 52 into verse 53. Miraculously, saints were raised. The scripture tells us, many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, went into the holy city and appeared unto many. We do understand from the gospel accounts, right? Jesus has the power to raise the dead. Like, that shouldn't catch us by surprise. God has the power to raise the dead. We could go back through the gospels and go, so what about the widow at Nain? What about Jairus? Okay, widow at Nain, her son is raised. Jairus' daughter is raised. What about Lazarus, John 11, raised after 4 days? Jesus has the power to raise the dead. But here we're told that these saints, and I might for our purposes call them Old Testament saints, since the church has not yet started at this time, but here are those who died before, described as saints that arise. However, there's details sometimes we kind of read right past in the text I think we need to zero in on. Okay, because it's a little bit out of chronological order. The graves were opened when? Earthquake after the crucifixion. The saints went forward and saw many when? After the resurrection. Right? The text tells us here that after the resurrection occurred, that notice the timing. After the resurrection, Jesus overcomes death in his own resurrection. And then other Old Testament saints arise too, their graves having already been opened by the earthquake. And now they give power to the testimony of Jesus to go, look at what Christ has done, as those two go forward and give witness to his resurrection. It's in keeping with 1 Corinthians 15 and even foreshadowing the greater resurrection that occurs in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus is described as the first fruits of them that slept. Like, here's the one that has risen. He has overcome the grave. He's overcome death. But we're told here that at his crucifixion, the rocks rent, the earth shake, graves were open, and then they came out of their graves. People arose after his resurrection to give testimony to the power of Jesus Christ. These are astounding evidences of God's work immediately after his death, and then following after his resurrection. We've looked at these details circumstantially, but secondly, let's look at them responsively. Responsively in verses 54 to 66, and really depending on how you count, the text gives us 4 to 5 groups of people. There's a ton of individuals, different individuals named. Some aren't named, but 4 to 5 different groups of people and how they interact with what has taken place. For our purposes, as we look at these details responsively and how others are responding, we're going to do so under 3 main headings. Notice first the fitting conclusion of the centurion. The fitting conclusion of the centurion, verse 54. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Again, before you read this with familiar Christian eyes, consider again for a moment how unexpected and counterintuitive this is. Right? It's why I've asked us to try to think what would it have been like to be there. Jesus is on the cross. Okay? The Roman soldiers have hit him. They've spit on him. They've nailed him there. The Roman soldiers have cast lots for his garments along the way. Their voices have contributed to the mockery of him while he is dying. That's the role of the Roman soldiers all through this text, making the crucifixion happen, increasing the misery of Jesus as he hangs there. Now, within the text, he's hanging there. His physical body, he has died. Logically, this is not the time to come to faith. He's not preaching anymore. He's not going out and healing at this moment in the text of Scripture. The purpose of the Jewish religious leaders at the command of Pilate has been accomplished. Jesus has been crucified. And yet it's in that completely illogical moment where this centurion makes a wonderful declaration that is accurate I mean, it's the same declaration that earlier in the text they're making fun of him for. He called himself the Son of God. If he is, let him save them. And now he goes, no, truly, this man is the Son of God. He's come to the right conclusion. He powerfully believes. It foreshadows what will occur through the gospel. To realize there are going to be yet others drawn to him in faith. And this isn't the moment that we would expect to go, right now, give the invitation, Jesus just died on the cross. We're even told in the text that these factors that we can kind of run past real quick, like, okay, an earthquake happened, the veil's been torn. It's in the midst of these details that based on that, the centurion and those that were with him come to this statement, this thought, truly, this was the Son of God. I think it's a significant statement because you can go to Matthew, you can go to Mark, you can go to Luke, the synoptic gospels, and in all three cases, they note, here's what happens with the centurion. In fact, Luke adds a detail to go, he's completely innocent. This was so undeserved. This is the Son of God. Having considered the fitting conclusion of the centurion, notice secondly the faithful care of a few. The faithful care of a few, verses 55 to 61. As we look at these faithful people, we'll do so in two main categories. First, we're told of the faithful care of the women. The faithful care of the women. Verse 55 and 56 say, and many women were there, beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. I love this detail. I'm not given a ton of it other than here are names and people that really went with Jesus seeking to minister to him. And in Matthew giving us this record, he only points to women present at this point. We know, we saw it in the text, the disciples have fled. Somewhere along the way, we know John was present, but we're given no other indication of other disciples there. And here, as we're given these details, John is not included. We're zeroed in on look at these women. In my mind's eye, and again, I don't know for sure, so we want to be careful, but in my mind's eye, I go, so Peter, where are you? Though all men, I'll never. Such bold loyalty from Peter. And there's much to appreciate with Peter. There's a lot of us in Peter, a lot of Peter in us, right? But here are these women who really, at least in my mind, are at a point where we would not expect them to be present. Dude, they're at the, really the circumstances, the consequences of someone who's been condemned as a criminal. There has been an angry mob that has been crying out over and over for him to be crucified. It's been enacted. A beating has taken place. He's been fastened to the cross. He's hung there for hours. Darkness has come. He's been mocked. The crowds have said it over and over. And here's an event where women faithfully are there, watching what happens to the one who has been their Lord, has been the one that they have sought to serve. Matthew, inspired by the Spirit of God, makes it clear these women were there at his death. And yet he doesn't stop there. You jump down to verse 61, it says, there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulcher. We'll get to the verses in between where Jesus is buried, but just realize, not only are they there at his death, but verse 61 tells us they're there at his burial. They're there at his grave. And perhaps you can already guess where we will get in the future when we get into chapter 28, but who's there at the beginning in chapter 28? At his resurrection, it's these women. They remain faithful. They care for their Savior. Their faithfulness is on display. What an example to us as they seek to be faithful to him. Faithful care is not just evident in these women, though. Notice, secondly, the faithful care of the wealthy in verses 57 to 60. It says, when even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered, and when Jesus had taken the, or Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. You know, history tells us that the Romans didn't really care for the bodies of those who were crucified. It was common for them to remain hanging on the cross while they decomposed. It was only when family or close friends would come and request something that different to occur where burial could happen, that if they were granted permission, which again, history tells us often they were, that that person would be taken down and be given a proper burial. Here, it's not family making the request. Rather, we're told, the text tells us very clearly, it is a wealthy man who cares for Jesus. He's been a disciple, a follower of Jesus. And his care is done in an incredible way here in the text of Scripture. But again, I've tried to think through what would it be like. I think, what a bold request from Joseph here. To go to Pilate. Like, this hasn't been a discreet crucifixion. The crowds have followed. In fact, the crowds are the one who drove it. This wasn't some kind of trial with just a few people present. This was a trial that was carried out by the multitudes, at the will of the multitudes, because Pilate over and over is like, why? What evil has he done? And they don't answer. They just say, crucify him. Why? Crucify him. At least three different times in the text of Scripture. And now, in spite of all of the notoriety or popularity of what has taken place, Joseph is willing to go to request the body of this highly public figure who's been condemned, because Joseph cares for Jesus. And again, as we read through the details of the text in verse 59 and verse 60, realize this isn't a cost-effective burial, right? Like, often the mindset for many today is, how do I do this as cheaply as possible, right? Tell my wife, just get a box, right? As cheaply and as cost-effective as possible. Realize that's not what Joseph does here. There is a deep level of care for his Savior. It's extravagant. It's special. He buries Jesus in his tomb. Like, here's one that he has gotten for himself, his family, and he's going to put Jesus there. And yet, that's not the only detail we're given. It is a new tomb. And not just a new tomb that is his, but it's hewn into the rock, right? To go, here's something that was made to last, to be remembered, purchased at great price. And it demonstrates the faithful care of this wealthy man, Joseph of Arimathea. But you'll notice at the same time, once more, as we've seen over and over with Matthew, that this is just in keeping with what God had said would occur. Isaiah 53, that very familiar passage that we think about in the substitutionary work of Jesus, that he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. Later on, down in verse 9, we are told, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Like, how does this work out? He dies among criminals, and yet at the same time, he is buried in a place that would be unexpected, because he hath done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Furthermore, this burial only sets the stage for what's going to happen in a few days, right? Jesus isn't left hanging on the cross, where, okay, the question arises, did someone take him down? What took place? He was buried, and he was buried inside a stone tomb. There's no way to get out except through the entranceway. That brings us to our final thought for this evening. Having considered the responses of a fitting conclusion from the centurion, the faithful care of a few, notice third, the fearful concern of the religious leaders. the fearful concern of the religious leaders, verses 62 to 66. Now, the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came into Pilate saying, "Sir, we remember that the deceiver said while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.'" Which, by the way, that just ought to catch us there. They have over and over in the trial misrepresented what Jesus said. John chapter 2, we've talked about it before. He tells them, if you destroy the temple, I'll raise it again in 3 days. And John 2 tells us that he spoke very clearly concerning his body, and they twist his words to tell everybody, actually what Jesus said is he's going to destroy the temple again. It's like, Jesus didn't say he was going to destroy the temple. He said if they did, he would raise it. And now we see they have an idea of what Jesus meant. They're accusing Jesus of saying that he will rise again. And so they're going to hedge their bets. They're going to make sure that what Jesus said somehow can't happen. I mean, think again. Like, he has died. And so they attributed to the disciples here, verse 64, "Command therefore that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away. And say unto the people, he's risen from the dead, so that the last error shall be worse than the first." The idea of that word error is the last misleading, the last lie shall be worse than the first. So Pilate said to them, verse 65, "Ye have a watch, go your way. Make it as sure as you can." So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. I've called it the fearful concern of the religious leaders. Get the idea of the timing of this. They're so concerned about this detail that they do this on the day of the Sabbath. We're told that it's the day after the day of preparation. So they're breaking their own law to go, let's make sure that all of this is taken care of. So they go. Furthermore, they're concerned about his disciples. Who are these disciples? In my mind's eye, I want to think they view the disciples like David's mighty men. Like they must all be SEALs or something, right? I mean, we're worried about this, so let's make sure that we guard this. We're talking about fishermen and a tax collector. Like, watch out. We want to make sure. Like, they've probably got this masterful plot to take place. So we need some Roman soldiers present. We need this tomb sealed so that they don't steal it. Steal Jesus. Nevertheless, the way I always frame this in my mind, frame this for us, is the stage is set because Pilate grants their request. The tomb is then sealed. The Roman soldiers are sent. Jesus' body is being guarded so the disciples don't come and take him. What they failed to recognize is that their greatest problem is not outside the tomb. Their greatest problem is inside the tomb. At least for 3 days. Because as we know, we get to Matthew 28, and all of a sudden, he is not here. He's risen, just as he said. You walk through Matthew 27, you see really the horror, the atrocity of what takes place to Jesus. We ought to feel the injustice of it, to realize this is wrong. And yet at the same time, in humility, we ought to realize that it is our sin that he was paying for. That sin does deserve a consequence, and that while Jesus was innocent, he is paying for my sin and for yours. And while observing that kind of love in the midst of those difficult events, to praise God for his provision of salvation. To stand in awe even of his power after Jesus' death. As the veil is torn, the rocks are broken, the graves open, the dead go forth to go. All of that points to the fact that he is the Son of God. He is the one that is worth believing. He is the one that is worth following and obeying. He's the one that is worth our worship and our life. Let's pray. Father, once more, hard for us to wrap our minds around what you have done for us, particularly what Jesus went through to atone for our sins. Lord, I thank you for the details that were given here that remind us of your power even after Jesus had died, that show the impact in a changed life of a Roman soldier who comes to recognize and believe that Jesus truly was your son. To realize there are those who, in spite of all of the difficulty, the animosity of the crowds, remain faithful and present in those women who were there at your son's death and burial and resurrection. For a follower who seeks to faithfully care for Jesus even after he's died. Lord, I pray for us that we would strive to be faithful to you, knowing that you are always faithful to us. God, I think of that truth that you tell us in Hebrews 10, that command really, that because we have this access to you, we are to hold fast our profession of faith without wavering, knowing you are the one who promised and you are faithful. Lord, we love you. We thank you for Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen.